The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter 4, 6. The rebound technique assures the believer who applies under it that you are back in fellowship, you are filled with God the Holy Spirit, and if you maintain it, you will be led into truth. Some things new, some things old, some things put in a different context, so you can be spiritually refreshed and encouraged as a believer to continue your spiritual momentum in these momentous times. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we assemble ourselves together under the royal imperative to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is. We thank you that you continue to provide for us everything that we need in order to fulfill the very purpose for which we are here and remain in this life. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We will review the first part of this, since it's been a week. And I will make only brief comments, and we'll pick up with verse 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Verse 1. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased dealing with sin. I modified that because that refers to Christ. He dealt with sin at the first advent. We covered all that. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I might add that if you're one of those that fulfills this, you'll be one of the very few. The world is fueled on lust and people running after their own interests at the expense of their spiritual lives. And I will just include believers in that category. Then, referring to these previous Gentile pagans, he says the following in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That is the dark past of these Christians, Gentile Christians living today in modern Turkey. That's the area geographically, to where these believers resided, as Peter writes to them. I've been looking at a few things with regard to the lives of the way back in the day, as well as modern times, how these people in high places lived their lives and conducted themselves. It's mind-boggling. And they all ended up in the same place, dead, some sooner than others. And they absolutely went berserk under their STAs. All the stuff they did. And these are supposed to be rulers, people in high places, and all their shenanigans and all the stuff they did. It's truly amazing. But it's not any different than so many today. In all this, referring to those who are observing these Christians who broke from this mess. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they badmouth you or malign you. You've got to live with that. You will be under attack by those that do not line up with the plan of God. But, and this is what I see of all these people, they're going to come to a moment of reckoning. Of course, when they die and go to hell as unbelievers, that's the beginning of it. But it isn't the end of it. They're going to give an account. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. With that in mind, we recognize that we need to use our time wisely in these last days of this dispensation. Verse 6, man's judgment of believers means nothing. Their evaluation, they don't have the tools to evaluate. Oh yes, they can look at a believer and say that they did this or that, but they cannot ultimately evaluate a positive believer. They don't have the means to. For the gospel has for this purpose been proclaimed. For the gospel, four looks backwards. For the gospel preposition here in the Greek, it looks back. And for the gospel has been preached, for this purpose, has been preached, is the aorist passive indicative, looking at the past tense, euangelizo. Even, or also, to those who are dead. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live, this is the aorist, a present subjunctive of the verb to live, they may live in the Spirit. The dative of reference with regard to the Spirit, they may live in the Spirit according, and they've added the will of God. Okay. This is a very challenging and difficult verse. You may have to go over the notes again and again to get it all right. It has been used to teach that all will be saved or given a second chance, which flies in the face of the body of Scripture. Roman Catholic theologians of the 16th century taught that this was the occasion when Old Testament saints got to hear the gospel. As stupid as that is, not having heard it in Old Testament times. Mind-boggling. They heard it. It has also been connected with 1 Peter 3:19 to teach that Christ personally preached the gospel to the Old Testament saints when he descended into Sheol. All these different things and approaches to this verse. Any view that has Jesus as the one preaching the gospel has to explain why the verb is in the passive voice and not active voice as would be expected. Has been preached. Aorist passive indicative. In 1 Peter 3:19, Christ spoke to the spirits now in prison, which we, as we saw, refers to certain fallen angels. 7. In the immediate context, this interpretation would be out of place and provide no immediate comfort to believers who are under verbal attack. The whole argument extended from 1 Peter 3:13 to 4:5 is that God will vindicate those who suffer and hold their detractors accountable on the day of judgment. So they're not going to get by with this in any stretch of the imagination. The use of dead in verse 6 picks up on its use in the expression the living and the dead. The gospel has been preached refers to the presentation of salvation message to those now in phase 3 from the context of this presentation. The gospel has been preached throughout the dispensations, starting with Adam and Eve, right in one day. The biggest day in their life wasn't when they died and went into phase 3. It wasn't when they had children. It wasn't this long lifespan, Adam living to be 960. No, it wasn't that. It was that day in the garden when they went from one state to another state to another state. Condition. They start off in innocence, so to speak. Sinlessness. They sinned and fell and were under spiritual death as a result of the temptation that was presented before them by the serpent. And then they were evangelized because they were brought on, they were brought before Yahweh, and they were, each was told what they did wrong, and then was given the promise of the seed of the woman that would destroy the serpent, crush, and he would be, the serpent would strike him in the heel, and he would step back and crush the head of the serpent, neutralizing Satan. The seed of the woman, not the man, anticipating the supernatural birth of Messiah. So that was the embryonic gospel proclaimed to Adam and Eve, who on that day believed in it, put their faith in it. And they were promptly driven, not politely asked, they were driven by an unseen force out of that garden, so they could never go back and eat the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of lives, and override the aging gene. So from Adam and Eve forward, the gospel has been proclaimed through ritual, animal sacrifice, through verbal communication. The gospel has been preached. Adam heard it in Ur of the Chaldees. And he was I made an adjustment in my thinking. When God called Abraham, he was not an unbeliever, unsaved. He was already saved. But he still preached the gospel. If I get up here and explain to you, anybody, you the way of salvation, the gospel was proclaimed to you on this date. Every time you hear it explained and communicated, it is proclaimed to you. Now, for each of us, there was a point in our lives when we clicked with it, when we, at some point, and got the benefit. Previous generations had the good news that they might live forever. This has always been the purpose for evangelization, to tell people how to be delivered from spiritual death, how to be delivered from eternal wrath, how to gain immortality in body and soul. That's why it is the ultimate good news. All you got to do is what? Believe in the Savior, the person of the gospel. The potential salvation adjustment is expressed here in terms of possessing a human spirit. Believers have a body, soul, and spirit. Three parts. Each one requires study and evaluation. Even the body. The Bible has a lot to say about it. And soul and spirit. There's some verses. While the spiritually dead, the unbelievers, have only body and soul. They do not have a human spirit. The most difficult one to explain and appreciate is the human spirit. Not, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the human spirit. But with it, there are certain verses that now make sense as a result of the understanding of the human spirit. The spiritually dead person is called the soulish man. The natural man, psychikos, 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it is talking about the natural man does not accept and process the things of in the spiritual realm. I don't care how smart the person is, what a high IQ they've got, whatever their educational background. They can read this, they can make comments about it, but they can't put it together. That's the best way I can explain it. Those doing the judging here for these believers are the counterparts of those who are judged and maligned the recipients, who judged and maligned the recipients of 1 Peter. They are judged, refers to the believing dead. The goal of salvation comes to expression in the words of verse 6, that they may live with reference to the Spirit according to God. The sentence contains two contrasting parts to the hina that clause, set in opposition by Peter's characteristic menda construction. The men clause is a concessive. Even though they are condemned in the flesh by people generally, expanded translation, the de clause declares the potential. Live is a present active subjunctive that stood before those who had the gospel preached to them, namely eternal life in connection with the human spirit. 26. The prepositional phrase according to God means according to the standard or judgment of God. 27. Peter also intends a contrast when he sets kata, anthropos, according to men, over against kata, according to God. There is a contrast between flesh and spirit, both natives of reference. The enemy judges us in the flesh. They look at us, they see us, and they make their judgments. As mortals. And nothing more than mortals. That's how they judge us. Their put down of Christians would go something like this. What is the gain of becoming Christians since you're just like other men? You live, grow old, and die. They can't rise above that. They disparage our hope, thinking we are no better off than anyone else. It always keeps coming to me what people say and observe about life and death and growing old and all these things. They have no hope. None that matters. They like to put online all these people, you know, notable people, in a lot of cases, some not. They've just died. Rarely is there any said thing about anything the best they can come up with is, may he rest in peace. That's about as far as they can get. Wishful thinking for most of them, because they're unbelievers. That's their wake-up call. When they die, unsaved, boom, they're facing suffering in Hades because they squandered their life pursuing the things of the flesh. Maybe with great success. I've been reading stories about some of them. It isn't all Cinderella'sville. They went through hell, some of these people, and the things they experienced. They were up and then they're smashed down, kicked all over the place. Then they recover. I can name all these names. Actors and actresses in old Hollywood. Ugh. You can have it. All of it. For what? A little bit of glamour? Walking down some carpet, holding up some kind of a trophy? Look at all the people that died young. I read there was like 20, 30 of them, celebrities. Most of them died because they were stupid and took drugs. They weren't happy enough with millions of dollars. They had to take drugs. Accidents, other things. I've read some of these. Some of these royals, I'm not referring to a ball team. I'm talking about these ancient people in the Middle Ages, and these kings and queens and their whole lifestyles. Intrigue. Mistresses everywhere. Some gold digger trying to get her way to the top because she's really pretty. Have one man after another, always playing these games. Wow. It isn't worth it. But they're blind, and that's what they ran after. They definitely reap what they sowed. You sow to the flesh, you will reap to the flesh. You do, and it will return to you in kind. It may take a minute, but it'll come back. They disparage our hope. They don't have any. The best they can do, in some instances at least, is load their tombs up with wealth. They found some, archaeologists have found some of these family tombs. It's loaded with gold and silver and jewels. A lot of good it's doing them. That's how dumb they are. They're going to carry that into the afterlife? And these were successful people in the cosmos. And that's what they did. One guy had his bones put in a big urn of wine. They found it. There's still liquid and everything. And his bones are in there. I guess he liked the wine god. So Peter's readers are placed in the long tradition of those who were judged with reference to the flesh according to the standard of human viewpoint, reasoning, but who will live with reference to the Spirit according to the standard of God. 32, how different the assessment of negative volition is to the revealed will of God. 33, for the gospel has also been preached, refers to God's faithful provisions of saving knowledge to those who are positive throughout human history. He got the message to them. He knew those who would believe and those who would not. We don't, so we just proclaim it, witness it in mass or one-on-one. and leave the rest with God. Also means in addition to those who are alive. 4 looks backward to verse 5 to future judgment when God, Christ, will vindicate the righteous and condemn the unrighteous. It'll all be brought out in the open. It's too bad for them. They have the same chance you and I have. To those who are dead, again, refers to all believers who have entered phase 3. That introduces a purpose clause expressed by the present subjunctive, may live. In other words, the purpose of giving the gospel is so that men might secure eternal life with reference to the human spirit. That message, a message that is in most quarters and places today completely ignored and depreciated. It ought to be in every academic institution. It ought to be everywhere. The message of saving grace. They refers to the believing dead. Our judged is an aorist passive subjunctive indicating evaluation of these believers by their unbelieving counterparts. That's how I relate myself to any critics. You don't know what you're talking about. Even if you are a believer. You want to come up against the doctrine? Or you want to come up against my person? I have a comeback. I have doctrine. Yes, I have failed from time to time with regard to my sin nature. But I rebound. And I'm supposed to be forgiven by God, and I am, but not by people. Some people. I guess they're not on top of that one. But if you're unwilling to forgive, who are you? Forgive as Christ forgave. We have all these scriptures. And we have all these examples in the Bible of believers who sinned at various points, good believers, who sinned at various points, big time, and recovered using rebound. For your homework, go read Psalm 32. Read it. David's confession. And these were not lightweight sins. Adultery and murder. Yeah. I told you a story. I was talking to some minister at a place, religious guy. Oh, I just can't handle that David. He's a rogue, blah, blah, blah. I said, what? Well, what was God thinking when he let him write most of the Psalms? What was God thinking when he said he was a man after his own heart? What was God thinking in the book of Acts when it said he finished his course? Yeah, he took his lumps. Divine discipline. It's in the Psalms. There's a lot of Psalms. There's a lot of these Psalms, directly or indirectly, Psalms related to Operation Bathsheba. His love interest. A married woman. They had a child. Well, the first one they had as a result of the illicit part. Before they were married, that one died 3 days after birth. But the next one they had, I wonder who he was. Solomon. And Solomon was anything but perfect, and yet he wrote a bunch of books. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and one psalm. He was not quite of the spiritual stature of his father David. But he apparently comes out on the good side of the good kings. So, the thing is, God is a God of forgiveness for those who avail themselves of rebound. In the flesh, or according to the flesh, refers to their earthly existence that culminated in death. The words "as men" is literally "according to man," mean that they were judged by men as to only what the natural man was capable of. Yes, an unbeliever can say that you committed this sin, but they cannot, without being saved themselves, they cannot make an overall proper evaluation of this person. We could say, yeah, those are bad things that believer is doing, but they're a believer. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do, except be possessed. Be influenced, Saul was, with the witch of Endor and the seance that got busted. That's a funny one. See, here's Saul on his way down spiritually, and he resorts to a witch. They were supposed to kill all them in Israel. But anyway, the witch of Endor, and he goes in there and wants to do a seance thing and call up Samuel. That was his prophet. Well, God sent Samuel back. The witch freaks out. The seance that went awry. And basically, the message that Samuel, the prophet to Saul and the one who anointed David as his successor, Saul says to him, looks right at him, because he wanted to know his future. Things weren't going well for Saul. The wheels were coming off. See, this is what happened to all these people I read about. They do all this stuff, and then everything starts falling apart. And they start resorting to all kinds of things to save their bacon. And Samuel says to Saul, "Today you will be with me." It means you're going to die. So, even though men harshly and falsely judge them, such assessment is meaningless, because God will put all negative volition to shame. He will put all negative volition to shame when He raises and judges the living and the dead. 49, the eternal purpose of proclaiming good news to positive volition is that they might live with reference to the Spirit according to God. The present active subjunctive indicates linear action in present time. The present tense is progressive, and the subjunctive mood is one of contingency based on the response to gospel proclamation. So may live recognizes volition. The whole verse, with translation and explanation, this is the best I can do at this point. For, and I have to add this in parenthesis, because of the prospect of final judgment, the gospel has been preached, evangelization of the living, for this purpose, i.e. to provide eternal life, to the dead, now in phase 3, even though they have been judged with reference to the flesh, their earthly existence and demise, according to men, that they might live with reference to a spirit according to God. If this one throws you a little bit, I understand, okay? There's some things in the Bible that, you know, you read it and it just falls quickly. Others aren't as easy. But that's that. Now we move on. Modus operandi, method of operation, as the end approaches. An announcement and a call. This is a call. This is long-standing, been in place. The end of all things is at hand. As we know them, as man has known them and experienced them. Put yourself in any place on the timeline from the apostolic era to today. The end of all things is at hand. The end, with the article, telos, end, all things is at hand. Perfect active indicative, engizo, means come or draw near, at hand. This form occurs 14 times, and there's some verses where it occurs. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Act like you're supposed to, because the end is at hand. I've explained this as, with Christ's resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection, Satan has been checkmated big time. It's a strategic victory. A strategic victory. And we're just waiting out the tactical victory, which comes in connection with the coming of Christ, second advent, and so forth, when Satan is put down and his organization. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Therefore, inferential un, be of sound judgment. This is a command, aorist imperative. Sophroneo. Looks like our word sophomore. Sophroneo. It means to be serious or sensible and sober. The word spirit is added. And sober. And the word sober is an aorist imperative, another imperative of nepho. Be sober. That verb occurs 6 times. For the purpose of prayer. This is actually a plural. For the purpose of prayers. Here. Preposition eis with a noun, pros uk, the standard word for prayer. 1. In short, generalized commands that characterize this section suggest that Peter may be bringing his letter to a close. This is another example in the New Testament where it seems like the author is about to end things and wrap things up, but God had other plans and more information was forthcoming. An impression that seems to be confirmed by the doxology and amen of verse 11b. Okay. 2. This is obviously not the case in this letter as it stands. For 1 Peter 4, 2 through 5, 11, the ending is a similar doxology is still to come. There is a thematic correspondence between verses 7 through 11 and 4, 12 through 5, 11. An announcement followed by instructions on how believers are to treat one another. These instructions are reinforced with a powerful reminder of the sovereignty of God and the necessity of glorifying Him, coming up verse 11, 5, 6, 7, and 10, and concluding with a doxology. If Peter has focused his attention in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 6 on the question of how Christians should think and act with respect to their persecutors, he now turns to the question of how they should treat each other. That's logical. What prompts the change is his reminder that the end of all things is near. That ought to sober people up. But for some, it doesn't. They are careless with their Christian life and the things they need to be doing. What prompts the change is his reminder that the end of all things is near. Both here and in 1 Peter 4:12 through 5:11, it is the nearness of the end and the urgency of the impending crisis that demands unity and a cohesion among the royal family as it was scattered throughout that area to which this letter was written in these local churches. It is critical for the life and health of a local church that believers treat each other as we're told to. And all the different imperatives that are in line with that. It is perhaps this emphasis that distinguishes this passage from Paul's words in Romans, to the Roman church, which it resembles in certain aspects. See, accent on clear thinking, 12:3. Followed by admonitions to mutual ministry, love, and hospitality. And how Paul continues with commands bearing both on relationships to fellow believers and to outsiders, more in the manner of 1 Peter 3:8-9 than of the present passage. The keynote of this section is mutuality, expressed repeatedly by the phrase, for one another. The mutual responsibility governs the imperatives of love and forgiveness, hospitality, verse 9, and ministry, 10 and 11, all under God's sovereignty and in the interest of glorifying God and to the benefit of the believer who takes this seriously. Eleven, the responsibilities of love and hospitality are everyone, while ministry, including that of the spoken word, is dependent upon the gift, or as it's sometimes called, the grace of God given to the believer to function under their spiritual gift in their niche. The judgment of which Peter has now been writing, however, is imminent, impending. That's how he presents it. It doesn't matter that way out in front of them, centuries down the road, before Christ still has yet to return for the church, their lives are short. They need to live them with this attitude of making the most of the time, redeeming it, because they are going to be caught up in the end events. It's going to happen. We just happen to be living in the waning moments of the dispensation. The conjunction now, which is omitted in most translations, is intended to link this section with the preceding one. 14, the notion that God stands ready to judge, verse 5, is echoed in the statement, the end of all things is at hand. You wake up every day and realize this. You and I do not know what tomorrow may bring for us individually. We just know that the end is upon us. And, of course, in capital letters now with the conditions that exist in the world. I'm going to stop here. Let's take our break. Give you extra time.